Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Today's Bible reading is from Judges 11, verses 1 to 10. And 29 to 40, which can be found on page 173 in the Church Bible. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be head over all of us who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel, Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter! You have brought me down and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite tradition that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite.
Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that through it we can get to know who you are, we can know your character, we can know your grace and your love for us. Lord, some of these parts of the Bible are tricky and are confronting. And Lord, may you help us understand its relevance, help us to know why this is here, so that we can better know you and know how we can live for you, how we can better serve you and be faithful to the gospel. I just want to pray for that now in your son's name. Amen. One of the things I've been observing more and more around me and in our culture today is the trend towards healthy living. healthy living, being more conscious of what we consume in our bodies. I'm a parent, so I'm in the parent world a bit. And there's this term called crunchy mums. Have you guys come across this term, crunchy mums? Crunchy mums is something that I've been hearing about. It's parenting or doing life in a way that chooses an eco-friendly option, right? Where everything is natural, organic, low tox, with less plastic, trying to be more conscious of the foods that your family is eating as well and your kids eat. And I understand why, right? Because there's so much talk around microplastics these days. There's so much talk around preservatives and everything that goes into our foods, things that can cause cancer. And, well, you know, if I'm going to, you know, I hate to admit it, but I think I'm evolving into one of these crunchy mums. And if you look at my lifestyle in the week, I'm actually thinking about all these things like, yeah, what are the microplastics I'm consuming? What is in our everyday food? Have you looked at ingredients when you buy the food that you eat? Have you started looking at those things? There are so many words that I don't understand, numbers that I can't help but think, surely this can't be good for me to eat. I've got some examples here I've just taken off the internet from supermarkets. You know, bread, right? Supermarket bread. I don't know if you know this. It's considered ultra-processed. The supermarket bread has additives and emulsifiers. What are those? All considered safe, though, you know, by regulations. But the crunchy mum would go for fresh bread from a bakery, you know, or you bake it yourself. Flour, yeast, salt, water, if you don't know. That's how it should be in bread. But there's all these other ingredients. You got the classic processed meats, right? So ham and bacon, everyone likes their bacon and pepperoni on pizza. Everything that tastes good, well, is probably unhealthy for us. It has heaps of preservatives, high sodium, these things, hot dogs, frankfurts. It says manufactured meat. That's in the ingredients. I don't even know what that means. What is manufactured meat? You know, things that you probably don't want to know. What's maltodextrin? And, you know, all these other terms there. A bunch of additives in your sausages, your frankfurts. And the one we all love, instant noodles. And this list, look at this. You don't need to read it. That's why it's so it doesn't matter. But it's just a long list of stuff that's in your food. Stuff that you wish you didn't know was there, but it tastes so good. So how can you give it up, right? Now, I haven't really changed my diet. I still really like junk food and instant noodles in moderation. It's a slow process of evolution for me to become a crunchy mum. But there are some small changes I try to do to eat healthier, right? Avoid plastics where I can. And we're seeing this across the board. You know, people wanting to get stainless steel fry pans because of the non-stick stuff will give you cancer. The move to more organic foods and less preservatives. McDonald's make it a point to say they have 100% beef in their patties. I'm so glad to hear that. I'm so glad I'm not eating anything else in my patties, right? Now, this is interesting to me as I observe it in our culture today. We care so much about this stuff because we care about what is good for us. We want foods to be unprocessed. We want pure whole foods, not with a bunch of additives and preservatives concocted together. We care about, you know, we don't want unknown chemicals and microplastics in our bodies because we know it's toxic. It can cause problems to our health. You get the idea, right? It can lead to serious issues like heart failure or cancer or even death. And it makes me wonder, as we look at the culture around us today, do we care about things as well when it comes to our faith? Do we care about the ingredients that are in what we spiritually consume? Is the Christian faith that we live out in our everyday life one that is just a bunch of additives mixed up with things from our culture, the elements of our culture, ideas from other religions perhaps, mixed together and manufactured to look like Christianity? But is actually far from it. Is it a faith that is potentially toxic for us? Or is it a faith that is pure and biblical? It's a hard question to ask ourselves, isn't it? One that is even harder to live out. But that's what I want us to consider today as we look at the passage from Judges here in chapter 11. What we've seen so far in the book of Judges is a forgetful and unfaithful people, Israel, the Old Testament people of God, and we're seeing their disobedience again and again as they worship other gods. They worship the gods of the foreign nations around them, and it leads them to disobedience, and God gets angry with that. He gives them over to oppression, which looks like enslavement to the nations around them. In chapter 10, which we didn't get to read, it gives us context though. This is the cycle we keep seeing in Judges. I've been showing this every week, so I'll move on. But chapter 10, verse 6 to 7, if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. But here it is on the screen. It says this, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. Verse 13, but you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. This is God speaking. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. But the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think is best, but please rescue us now. Then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. So just by way of context, we see they're committing idolatry again. They're serving other idols and gods. They're coming to God and crying out to him because of the oppression they're facing under these other nations, the Philistines and the Ammonites here. And they repent. They say, we have sinned. They're coming before God, confessing their sin. And God is saying, and God showed, well, at the very end there, he could bear Israel's misery no longer. You know, we're looking at God here and we're saying, wow, like God has so much patience with this with these people. There's a moment there, and you know, in verse 13, where he's, verse 13 and 14, you know, let them save you if you're in trouble. I'm tired of this. And you can sort of sympathize, you can empathize with God there, right? I'm done with this people. But in the end, he still has this mercy for them, a love for them, a compassion. He sees his people suffering and he acts out of that. Now, that's important for giving us context to the Jephthah story, which we're going to get into in chapter 11. Let me rehash what we just read, though, that Anna just read for us in chapter 11. We're introduced to a guy called Jephthah, a mighty warrior, son to Gilead. It's a big family, a clan, a tribe, you could say. But sadly, he's been rejected from this family. His mother's a prostitute. He's driven out by his half-brothers. He was cast out of the family and exiled, essentially. So he's gone to live in this other place called Tob amongst a gang of criminals and outlaws that he's gathered around himself. So he becomes this sort of gang leader. But what happens? The enemy invades the elders of Gilead. They're like, oh, we need to get Jephthah back. We need his help to help us fight against the enemy. Now, Jephthah is this reject, right? He's the only one, though, that can save them. That's what they've realized. We need this guy. He's strong and all that. And it makes me think of movies like Shrek, if you ever watched Shrek. But Shrek is that big green ogre, you know, and he was rejected by everyone. No one liked him. He smelled. He's lived in the swamp. But all the other fairy tale creatures, they come and they realize he's the guy that's going to help us, right? So he rescues them from the bad guy. Now, Jephthah, he's like that guy. He's the guy that no one likes. He's been exiled out, but then they go back to him because they're like, oh, you're the only guy that can save us. Now, Jephthah's probably triggered by that. Wouldn't you be triggered by that? You're like, oh, now you're coming to me when you need help? There's some parts, you know, past hurt that needs to be addressed here. But, you know, he says to them, don't you guys hate me? Didn't you guys kick me out? Why are you coming to me now? And they're like, well, like every Aussie would say, yeah, nah. That was then. And now we're asking you to do this. And you come, please come back and fight for us. And better yet, we'll reinstate you to the clan. We'll not just reinstate you, we'll make you the leader of the Gileadites, the leader of our people. You get the position of top dog. Okay, so they're trying to, there's no apology. There's no apology for past hurts, right? Sweep it under the rug. Just do this for us and we'll give you a reward. They're sort of manipulating him here, aren't they? They're bribing him sort of. They're making a promise. And they do make a promise. In verse 10, chapter 11, verse 10, we read that the elders of Gilead replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. All right, so the people of Gilead have come to him, and they made a promise. They made an oath. They made a vow. That's important, okay, because we're going to see Jephthah make a vow soon too. And so Jephthah goes with them. He goes back with the Gileadites, and he tries for diplomacy first. We didn't read it. We skipped this chunk, but basically messengers are sent back and forth between him and the king of Ammon. And the message he gives to the king of the Ammonites is basically this. This land, well, it's not really yours in the first place. God gave it to us. If you want the land, you can ask your god, his name is Chemosh, to hand it over to you. Okay, so that's what he does. He goes back and forth with messengers, tries for diplomacy first, negotiating. Eventually, the king doesn't respond, stops responding. Essentially, you know, they're texting back and forth, and the king starts ghosting him. Okay? This ancient day equivalent of being ghosted. And so from verse 29, that's where we picked up. This is what happens. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. So what happens? God fights for Israel through Jephthah. God puts his spirit on Jephthah, and he gets the victory. But we read that first sentence, and it feels like Jephthah doesn't really realize what's going on. Jephthah is so unaware of that God is actually with him. So he makes his vow, he makes an oath, a promise, just like his brothers did, his half-brothers did. And we've got to think about this. Why is he doing this? You see, Jephthah comes from a background, a culture, a context where he was rejected by his own people, wasn't he? His own kinsmen. He was exiled, became an outlaw. He had to make a bargain with his own family to be reinstated. He had to negotiate with them to be leader of his people. Now he's using his position and he attempts to strike a deal with God, to bargain with God. God, if you do this for me, I'll give you something as well. A sacrifice, a burnt offering, something you'll be really pleased with as well. He's willing to do what it takes to win this battle. He wants to win this battle. We feel that, don't we? He wants the victory. He knows that if he gets this victory, he's going to have this position, leader over Gilead, leader over his people. He's going to have respect and status. That's going to clearly means a lot to him. He's making a vow to God for it. And if God rejects Jephthah at this moment, and if he fails in battle, well, so will Jephthah's people. They'll reject him as well. He's going to be an outcast again. So you can understand what's going through his mind. He wants to really win this battle. And so in ignorance and even in arrogance, Jephthah attempts to manipulate God. Give me this victory. And give me this victory in order so I can fulfill my own ambition, my own selfish ambition. He tries to strike a deal with God. Now the vows, it's effectively a bribe, isn't it? He's like the elders, they once offered, they wanted to incentivize Jephthah, so Jephthah would go into battle. Now he's doing that with Yahweh, God. There's a vicious cycle of using one another here. And this is where we got to understand he might be looking at the culture around him and he doesn't actually quite know the God he's making this promise to. I think it's important to know that he probably is living amongst people that are different to him, people that aren't from Israel's background, that know Israel's history. And I think there's something quite dark going on here. He's ready to sacrifice a human being to God. He's ready to sacrifice whoever meets him, whatever meets him, when he comes back home. You might be thinking it could be an animal, right? Maybe he's thinking, oh, maybe my pet dog or cat is going to come out and greet me when I come home and I'm going to, you know. But in ancient Israel homes, they didn't have pet dogs or cats in the house. Animals lived outside. So he's not thinking that. He's not thinking of a lamb or bull because they don't live in the home. He's got a human being in mind. Perhaps it's a servant or slave. Perhaps that's what he's hoping for. Perhaps it's one of his relatives that kicked him out of home in the first place. Like, I'm going to sacrifice one of those for you. You know, maybe that's what he's thinking. From verse 34, what happens? When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter! You brought me down and I am devastated. I made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Now, you sort of read this and the narrator, the one who's telling us what happens here, he doesn't tell us about really the battle, just that he won the battle. There was victory. He doesn't tell us about how a spear got stuck in someone's throat or a head got chopped off. There's nothing like that. There's no gruesome details of the battle. It was won pretty quickly. But the story zooms into this account of going home victorious and the tragic sacrifice of who? Not a servant, not a relative, his daughter. See what's emphasized there. She was an only child. Again, except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. Like, it's like repeated. Like, she was an only child is enough. But he said, the narrator tells us, there were no other siblings. There were just the daughter. It's tragic. You see, when we put ourselves in the shoes of ancient Israel, Jephthah felt obliged to fulfill his vow. Vows and oaths were taken very seriously in ancient times. There were laws made about it in Israel's history. In Deuteronomy, you can see Deuteronomy chapter 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, do not be slow to pay it, for the Lord your God will certainly demand it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. If you go through the Bible, you'll see it later on in the book of Matthew in the New Testament. Jesus talks about it. Don't make an oath before God. Just let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Right? I encourage you, try not to say things like, I swear to God that I'll do this or whatever. You don't want to make oaths like, you don't want to use God's name in vain like that. Let your yes be yes. Just let your no be no. And I feel this. I don't know if you feel this. Like, don't we wish everyone could just say yes or no? Like, we live in this generation of maybe these days. You organize an event and everyone replies with, yeah, maybe. And there's sort of like what I'm seeing, and I don't know if you feel this as well, there's less and less people hosting events now, less and less people hosting gatherings, initiating gatherings, because people, are just afraid of people just not showing up, people flaking out, people aren't committed. And we see that people, if something else comes up, there's a better offer on a Saturday night, or you're just feeling tired or lazy and introverted, you'll just bail. You just won't show up. I'm seeing that. It's sort of this maybe generation that we're living in. We see it at church as well. As a young adult in my generation, at least, that you know, it was drilled into me: a man is as good as his word. I don't know if you heard that phrase before. It's hard to trust people who make promises and break promises, who are flaky with commitment, and I've seen friendships break up because of it. What I see valuable in today's society, actually, what people value in friendship groups and workplaces, even in church, are more people who will show up, like the ones who are responsible. Like you can trust a friend who's going to show up for you, who will fulfill what they say. Integrity, following through, that's what we want. We don't make vows or promises just off the cuff. Imagine if you were getting married to someone, you made a vow, but those vows were half-hearted. You see, that's what God values as well. When we make a vow, an oath, we better keep it. So Jephthah, he gets that. He takes his oath seriously. He's getting something right here, at least. He knows what's required of him. But that's all. What he fails, and also his daughter, who's also taking his oath seriously as well, what they fail to see is what else God has said to them. Because if they knew God, the God of Israel, they'd also know that the God of Israel thinks child sacrifice is detestable, that he hates it. Because you also read in Deuteronomy chapter 12, it says this: you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, so other nations, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. So do you see what's going on here? Jephthah is looking at the nations around him and see, well, that's how they worship their gods. It's not uncommon for them to sacrifice their daughters, their children, on the altar of worship to their gods. He's doing what the pagans would have done. God gave me victory. I owe him a sacrifice. And he's got this sort of works-based righteousness in mind. I owe God something. I have to pay him back. Otherwise, he'll be angry and I'll get punished. And what we're seeing here is Jephthah doesn't really know the God of Israel. He doesn't know our God. He doesn't know that God had his spirit upon him, that the victory was secure. He didn't know God is a God of grace, a God who hates child sacrifice. Instead, he was looking at the culture around him. What was he doing? He was throwing in all these additives and chemicals, thinking this is what faith in God looks like. Now, here's the thing. If Jephthah knew God, if he did know the laws of God, he would have also known that, well, to make a vow to sacrifice your own daughter would have been invalid, because God hates child sacrifice. But he also would have known that there's also a provision in, I don't have this on the screen, but in Leviticus chapter 27, talks about paying money to the priest to redeem his daughter's life instead. If you know you're going to break this vow, you can redeem it, pay money to the priest, and they'll ask for forgiveness on your behalf. But even putting those provisions aside, surely if Jephthah was just a good dad, I mean, you got one daughter, buddy. Like, I mean, if I were him, wouldn't you just say to God, take my life instead? I've made this stupid mistake. I'll take responsibility. I mean, that's what a good dad would do, right? But he follows through, and the daughter accepts her fate. She's given 2 months to grieve, and then her life is taken as a sacrifice. You see, Jephthah grew up on the bread and butter of foreign gods. He's desensitized to the atrocity and cruelty of pagan cultures around him. Human sacrifice is how you pay them off. And so he takes the values of God, like following through with an oath, but then he attaches to it what worshiping God looks like. He lets those ideas seep into his worship of God. The vow was not only stupid, but it was a reflection of how he worships God. The culture around him influenced him. And I wonder how often we treat God that way. We want control of the outcome sometimes, don't we? The future, our circumstances. So we negotiate and we plead with God. We pray to him and ask him, God, if you do this, I'll be a good person. If you give me that promotion at work or pass that exam or if I could win the lottery or if I just, you know, just give me a relationship, husband or wife, then I'll properly worship you. I'll give a big generous donation to the church. I'll sign up to serve even. I promise I won't sleep with my girlfriend or boyfriend anymore. I won't look at porn. Right? We make these negotiations with God because we want to control the outcome. We want to even manipulate God to do our bidding. We make all these false promises to God, hoping that God will listen to us and do what we say. And it sounds crazy when I say, doesn't it? Like, we try to bribe God. But isn't that how life is? Isn't that the culture that we're brought up in? We study hard, we work high, and you'll be rewarded with the outcome, the job, the title, the promotion. You'll be rewarded with the status, the recognition, the acknowledgements, the applause. And we have this sort of what goes around comes around theology, don't we? Like a karma. If I do good, then I'll receive good in this life. And we let karma shape how we live and we place those expectations onto God to bless us. If we make sacrifices for him, we'll get blessed. Like we expect that from him. And for me, I grew up in an Asian family and I know people from different ethnicities are here and it's sometimes more pronounced in your culture, isn't it? Where you're told to work hard and make sacrifices for your career and your wealth and be rewarded. And you come to church and you translate that into your Christian faith. You work hard for God, you serve God a lot, and you expect God to reward you, to give you victory in all of life. If you make sacrifices for others, if you give up your time, serve the church, there'll be blessing, there'll be richness, there'll be abundance, there'll be wealth and prosperity. I mean, you might have even heard that in other churches. And we get disappointed when that doesn't happen. Isn't that true? At times, is it true for you? Are those the expectations you have of God? What are you expecting of him? Where does that idea even come from? Is it your upbringing? Is it the culture around you? Well, perhaps it's not that we're negotiating or having these expectations of God, but perhaps it's the idea that we actually just don't quite know God. We don't quite know how God wants us to live. And so we're taking notes instead from the culture around us. We see that, oh, well, sex looks so fulfilling. We see status in career, well, that, you know, that looks so defining. I want that to define me. We see a culture where wealth and money promises happiness. And so we're led to believe, well, God is okay with those things. God is okay for me to manipulate others so I can climb the corporate ladder for self-gain, as long as I'm happy. Where we think God is okay with me to pursue greed and wealth without generosity, where we think it's okay to live as a Christian and live a life that pursues self-centered pleasures and desires rather than finding joy and satisfaction in God alone. We let the culture influence how we live our Christian faith at times, don't we? And really, the simple answer, the simple reason for that is sometimes we just don't know God. We don't know the God that we trust in, that we put our faith in. And in those moments, what are we doing? Well, the Bible is no longer our authority. Our culture is our authority in life. And the God we worship, well, God is no longer our God. Culture becomes our God because we listen to the culture around us. Don't we do that? Don't we treat God like the way that people treat the idols around us? Like, is that how we treat God? We have to ask ourselves, do we know the God of the Bible? Do we know what it's how he calls us to live? Or do we take the title of Christian and simply blend in with the world around us? Here's the thing that Jephthah doesn't get about God. The God we trust is a God of grace. He's a God of forgiveness. And he desires humility more than sacrifice. That's the gospel. That's the good news. In Psalm 51, David, King David's writing this, and he's confessing all his sin. And he says this in verse 16 and 17. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you, God, will not despise. If Jephthah got this, he would know then he should be begging for forgiveness from God. He should be seeking that. He should be coming before God with humility, because the burnt offering of a child isn't what pleases God. You see, the psalmist, he writes this because he knows God's heart. Jephthah just doesn't get it. Now, Jephthah, he would have had stories handed down to him as an Israelite. He would have had, you know, the stories of how God rescued them from Egypt out of slavery by his compassion and mercy. He's a God of grace and mercy. And he gave the victory to Jephthah because God had compassion upon his people. Jephthah didn't earn it. Israel didn't earn it. God gave it freely. And isn't that the gospel that gets articulated throughout the Bible that we know as well? The Christian gospel we put our faith in is knowing God has saved us and will save you, not because of your vows or your sacrifices or your works, but because of who he is, because of his grace and mercy. The gospel tells us that, doesn't it? Ephesians 2:8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Our faith is in this God who has saved us by his grace in Jesus. I mean, bargaining with God, negotiating with him, it really shows a misunderstanding of the gospel, that we misunderstand Jesus. It reveals our hearts, that our hearts desire often not God himself, but the things that God can give us. That's what we want. What we can get out of him. Our faith begins with knowing a God who saves, a God who forgives us by his own initiative. And this God has brought us to the greatest joy. It's in him, a relationship with him. The requirement is faith, but he doesn't ask us to pay him back. He doesn't ask us to make a burnt offering. We can't pay God back because he gave the life of his perfect son for us. I don't know if you have a sinless son that you can sacrifice to God. He did that for us. We can't pay him back for that. He saves us because that is who he is, a loving and saving God. That's what the gospel of grace is all about. I mean, here at Providence, we often talk about loving Jesus, loving each other, loving our world. That's what we're on about here at Providence. That's our vision here. But we're not doing that because we have to keep up our end of the bargain. It's not what we've negotiated. We do it because we know the God of grace and love, the one who, out of his own initiative and love, has saved us. We've received his grace at the cross. And so there are a couple of things that we need to consider. Firstly, do we know the God of the Bible? The word theology, you might have heard me use that before. Theology means just the study and understanding of God. There's another word, doxology, right? It's the worship of God. So theology, doxology. And here's what I want us to get. Wrong theology leads to wrong doxology. Bad theology leads to bad doxology, right? So if you have false and wrong ideas about God, it results in distorted praise and worship of God. Wrong theology leads to wrong doxology. What you believe shapes how you honor him. If the underlying truth is off, the outward expression of devotion misses the mark, okay? We need to know God and what he says about himself. It's only found in the Bible. We need to discover his heart for people, his heart for creation, his character, his attributes. What we see in history, it shapes how we see him today. If he is the unchanging, infinite, powerful, all-loving God who has indeed saved us by grace, that shapes how we live for him today, isn't it? The right theology leads to the right worship. We need to know how he calls us to live, what it means to be a people of love and grace and mercy like he is. We can't let culture or other religions or even your upbringing determine who he is for you, for us, for the church. Instead, we need to go to the Bible. We need to read and listen to him, get to know him through that. It's a big part of why we should come to church every Sunday, because we come here and we sit under his word. We learn from it. It's why we often encourage you to join one of our small groups here. We call them missional community groups, where we study the Bible weekly and we pray together and we encourage each other to live out the worship of God. And as you do that together, as you meet together, as you learn from the Bible, what do? We actually engage the culture together. We question the world around us. Now, here's the thing about the world around us and the culture. Well, I want us to get this. Not all of the world and the culture around us is evil, okay? Sometimes we hear Christians rejecting culture altogether. Don't watch anything from Hollywood or listen to rap music or, you know, and we hear this sort of stuff. And you see in the media, they're called the ultra-conservative. Others receive all aspects of culture and they don't consider holiness or obedience. They believe in Jesus, but they also believe that God just wants us to be happy. And that happiness, well, the culture around us tells us how to do that. Pursue pleasure and greed, define your own identity, live for yourself. Don't take sin so seriously. But you take that approach and, well, it's not really in line with the word of God, is it? You see, some aspects of culture should be rejected because it is against the word of God. We need to go into our world with a gospel lens. We need to assess whether we can receive culture, redeem culture, redeem aspects of culture, depending on what it is, or we should reject it. They're the three approaches I want to encourage you to think about. Should you receive this thing? Can we redeem it? So redeeming could be looking like, okay, people, you know, the way we approach alcohol in moderation. The Bible does say not to get drunk, but the Bible talks about drinking wine. Like, how do we do that well? Because people do abuse that and people treat alcohol like an idol. How do we approach it and redeem it? There are other things in our culture that we should reject altogether. People, how they idolize money and they gamble and it spends, you know, and it doesn't actually, is actually bad for our wealth around us. We need to think about these things. We need wisdom on these things. It's not easy. It can be very difficult. But God gives us the church. We have one another to talk about, discuss. We have history and theologians to help us live out the Bible and gives us commentary on these sort of things, what the Bible's saying. We need each other to give us discernment and understanding. We can't just dismiss it though either. We must seek God's wisdom. We must go to the Word of God. And we must consider how we live from it. So consider how you know God. The second thing, the more we know God, well, the more it should lead to a response. It should lead to radically changed lives. Living for God and not for ourselves, it should look like a radically peaceful life as well, where we can trust God with the outcome. When our hearts are gripped by the knowledge of who He is and how greatly He has poured out His love upon us, we can respond with joy. We can respond to the goodness of God's salvation, His grace, His mercy, His compassion, with a heart of sacrifice towards Him. That's what a radically changed life looks like. Not just on your Sundays, not just being a Sunday Christian, not just when you're with other Christians either. The joyful response that comes from knowing His grace is that we see all of our life, the way we live, our jobs, how we interact, our friends, our romantic relationships, who we marry, the conversations we have, what we watch on our screens, all those things, how we use our money, decisions that we make. All these things seen through a lens of a transformed, grace-gripped, grace-driven heart. When we know the good news of Jesus, when we know the sacrifice of His life on the cross for us, everything changes. Our lives change because of God's great sacrifice to us in Jesus. There is no loss. The sacrifices that we make overflow actually from a rich abundance and blessing we've received. And in that knowledge, we can also rest. There's a peace. There's a peace that comes when we sit at His feet. We can rest knowing that He is sovereign and in control of our fate and our future. When we go into battle, we know He has control of the outcome. We can rest knowing that our salvation is not by keeping our side of the deal. It's not by our religion. It's not by ticking off a checklist. That's exhausting, isn't it? Thinking that we have to constantly please and appease Him. We try to show how worthy we are before Him. And we do that in our lives as well, before people wanting acknowledgement and recognition. We crave that, don't we? And we come to God with that as well. But God said, we don't need to impress God with our good works. We rest in His grace, His loving hand that He gave us Jesus, and it's his blood that covers our brokenness. We can find peace at his feet. And so let me finish with this. Romans 12 says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." See, the vow, sacrificing of his daughter, it turns Jephthah from being a good judge and deliverer into being another oppressor. Later on in chapter 12, Jephthah with his men, they go to war with the Ephraimites. And the Ephraimites are people from Israel. He goes into civil war. He kills 42,000 of God's own people. And this is what happens when we throw in additives, aspects of our culture, and we mix it in with our faith, thinking we know best. Like the chemicals and microplastics in our food, it's unhealthy. It's toxic. It leads to disaster and ultimately death. And here in Judges, that cycle just continues and it's trending and it's spiraling down. Jephthah is not the type of judge or savior we want. And the great and faithful hero of the story isn't him. It's the God who sees Israel. It's the God who sees us enslaved to our sins and by his own hand and his initiative saves us by grace in Jesus. Because that's who he is, a God of grace and mercy, a God worth living for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who takes initiative, a God who sees us in our misery and sees us lost and has compassion upon us. That even when we were still your enemies, you loved us and you sent your son to die for us. For that we are grateful. There's nothing we can do to pay you back for that. Nothing we can do, nothing we can negotiate or strike a deal with. You've called us to receive it with thanksgiving. May that joy that we know in your grace, in your mercy, may that joy overflow to a life of sacrifice, to a life that is surrendered before you, before the feet of Jesus, a life that is humble, a life that knows the richness and abundance of the gospel. And so I pray, Lord, that you will transform us from the inside out, that you'll give us the knowledge of who you are, your goodness and your greatness. And Lord, that truth will shape how we live today. That truth of who you are will shape our praise and worship. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit will do that. Your spirit will move our hearts towards you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.